STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello there, this is Melinda the Enforcer, and I'm here with Greg Kokel, and this is the STR Ask Podcast. Yes, the STR Ask Podcast, hashtag STR Ask, because that's how you ask us your questions on Twitter. Send us a question on Twitter and use hashtag STR Ask. Hi, Greg.
Hi.
Do you know yet what hashtags are yet?
Like a couple of lines, like if you're going to play tic-tac-toe.
Yeah, that's it.
That's it.
So, we actually have a really busy afternoon, so we're going to move right into questions, and I'm going to really keep you on the clock, okay?
Yes, ma'am.
First question comes from Bowie Drums. How do we gracefully address the King James Version only claim? Some people feel very strongly about King James Version is the only appropriate version to use.
Well, it depends on precisely what the claim is. There are two different ways that people approach this. One claim is that the underlying Greek documents the King James translation is based upon are the most reliable Greek documents. And the underlying documents are called the Textus Receptus, and it's limited because there were 500 years ago, there were a lot fewer Greek manuscripts that were available. Though it's based on what's called the majority text, there are more of those kinds of texts, but that's because they're not as early. So there's a legitimate debate about underlying Greek manuscripts, and some people favor the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, and consequently are in favor of the King James translation because they think the Greek is more reliable. Okay, that's a legitimate discussion. I don't think they're right. It's not my view, but it's, I think, a legitimate discussion. There's a second group. And by the way, and if you're dealing with someone in that group, well, then it's just. But you know, I think people make their own decisions about that. There's no we accede this to people as a legitimate alternative. I don't see why we need to fuss about that. And also keep in mind the differences that we're talking about are very, very small, minuscule indeed. When you consider the full corpus of Scripture. The other type of King James-only person, though, is a person that says the King James translation itself into the English is itself an inspired translation, and it ought to be used because the other translations are corrupted. The translation is corrupted, and this is a very different kind of claim.
Why would they think that a translation is inspired?
Well, you know, this is a fair question, and I don't exactly know the rationale, except for what I've heard is, well, we've been using this for 500 years, and God would not allow a less adequate translation to be used so widely, or something along that line. I've heard that. I don't know if that's the predominant argument or not, and I certainly don't want to misrepresent anybody, but it is a fair question. Why is it? The fact is, this is the way some of those people argue. This is the translation. Now, when that comes up, I think it's fair to ask, which King James translation are you talking about? And that might stop them up short, because there actually were three or four different adjustments in the King James translation. So if one is going to claim that it is the translation itself, that is the English rendering in King James English, that is the inspired Word of God, then which one is it? That's one issue to point out. And I think since the question is how do you graciously deal with that, you could ask that question and you could raise the question, why would anyone think that a translation itself is the inspired Word of God? What about those prior to the early 16th century that didn't have the King James translation? I think it's interesting to note, by the way, that this conflict has taken place more than once. The Greek translation to the Old Testament is called the Septuagint, the LXX, And this was the translation used by the disciples because they were citing usually not the Hebrew, but the Greek translation, which was more widely used. And so
of the Old Testament,
and many felt, wow, that means that the Greek translation is the inspired translation. So they were Septuagint only. Excuse me. When the Latin Vulgate was written by Jerome, that was used for hundreds of years. And when the King James translation came out in English, a lot of people objected to that because they were Vulgate only folks, and they pushed back against the King James. Now we have the same thing going on with the King James translation. So what goes around comes around, I guess. We've been here before. There's no reason to think that any particular translation is in itself the bona fide inspired translation. I think that's a mistake.
And a really good book on this topic, it's been out for quite a while, but it's still really good, is by James White.
Yes.
The King James Version Only Controversy.
Yeah, it's something like that. There are two books, one by D.A. Carson and also a good book, and they both have almost the same title, so I get them mixed up. But you can go to either book and get a good discussion.
Carry James White's book.
It could
too,
be,
here
yeah.
STR.
Yeah, The King James Only Controversy, something like that, yeah.
Next question comes from Robert Martorana. What are the biggest, you can get, open your Bible up to Galatians 3. Mm. What are the biggest challenges to living out Galatians 3:28, and how can we overcome these challenges?
Okay, I'll have to get there and take a look. See, this is going to be on the clock here. I got to do the
how
context.
Quickly
Never
do
read
you,
a Bible
well
verse.
Do you know your...
Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, how thoroughly do you live that out? You live it out completely thoroughly in the sense that the author had in mind. What Paul is describing is the unity that we have and the equal standing that each of us has as individuals within the body of Christ as Christians. There is no one who is better than anyone else. The Jew isn't above the Greek in this. The slave is not above the free. I'm sorry, the free is not above the slave, and the male is not above the female. So these were all kind of stratifications that were in the culture at the time, and Paul is saying the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So it doesn't matter what your standing is, your gender, your wealth, your age. We are all one in Christ before the cross. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't role distinctions. Notice I said it doesn't matter what age. My daughter's a Christian, and I'm a Christian, but my daughter is beholden to me as a member of our family. She is to respect and honor her father. And even though in Christ we are of the same standing, that doesn't mean in the kinds of relationships that God has structured that we work within that everybody is exactly the same. And I think this is a mistake that's made where you have those who want to argue in an egalitarian way for, say, marital relationships. And the husband isn't the head of the wife. Dad's not the leader in the family. They both have an equal position. And in addition to this being, I think, somewhat unworkable, I also think it's unbiblical. And it does not violate this passage. Generally, this Galatians passage is brought up kind of in that context. You know, well, look, we're all the same. That isn't what it says. It says we're all one in Christ, and there are no distinctions in Christ. In the body of Christ, though, there clearly are distinctions. There are elders, for example, and we are to respect those who labor over us in the Lord. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so there are role distinctions that are really important. God has ordered things in a certain way. Doesn't mean that the ordering changes the value of the individual. That clearly is not the case. We are one in Christ, and that's a revolutionary message for that time. But even so, there are distinctions in roles that we have, whether in marriage or in families with parents and children, or in businesses, or in ministry. There are patterns of submission that are important for us to follow. And this passage does not undermine that at all.
You mentioned your daughter. Did you ever get the final score of the volleyball game?
Oh, yeah. It's somewhere in here.
Did they win?
They didn't win, but they did. They did pretty well, apparently, against the best team that they compete against. So I think they lost by about 5 or 6 points in the second game.
Well, that's good.
Yeah.
Next question.
Go Griffins.
Yay, Griffins. Next question comes from My Plumber Tim. In Mark 2:19-22, how do the analogies of sowing a patch and storing wine relate to fasting? So this is a passage where the Pharisees asked Jesus, why aren't you fasting? And Jesus answers about when the bridegroom is there and you don't put new wine in old wine. So
right.
What does all that have to, why does he answer that way when they're asking him, why aren't you fasting?
Well, he's that's in Mark
2:19-22.
Yeah, Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, and then he goes on and talks about no one sews a patch on an old patch on a new wineskin. And the point here, I think, is that there was a way that the Pharisees conducted their religious life, and they had not only the law, but they had lots of traditions, okay? Their traditions had risen to the level of God's law and even above it in some cases, and Jesus argued against this, that their traditions even nullified the law. So here you've got Jesus coming in. There is an old way that they are following. Now Jesus is bringing freshness into the entire spiritual enterprise. He's the new wineskins. And they had old requirements for fasting and all of this other. That was all part of their tradition. And Jesus is saying, you know, because he's being upbraided because the disciples are not fasting according to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus is saying, look, there's a whole new thing that's coming on here. It isn't that fasting itself is wrong. He does say in other places, and maybe in this one later on, the time will come, oh, it does, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast on that day. But right now, that's not the occasion. And the point is, the Jewish leadership did not get the picture. They didn't see that God's Messiah was on the scene. And that he was the one to be followed. They were the authorities. They had their own system, and they didn't want their feathers ruffled. They didn't want the system shaken up. They wanted everybody to do things the way they wanted them to do them, above and beyond what the law required. And I think this is what's going on here. And so Jesus is upbraiding them about their human requirements about fasting, that they don't understand what's actually happening. They're lost in their old system, and they don't see that the fullness is there in front of them. And why would anybody fast with the fullness in the present? And this Jesus makes the parallel with the bridegroom. And once the bridegroom is gone, they'll be fasting. Right now, it's time for celebration. You guys don't get it. You're kind of old fuddy-duddies in a certain sense.
Do you think? I mean, certainly Jesus is talking about his presence with them at that point. Do you think he's also making a contrast here between the old covenant and the new covenant? Their fasting is part of their of all the traditions to try to make themselves right with God, and he's saying, no, there's something new here now.
Yeah, I think there is a hint, at the new wine and the old wine, etc. I think there is a allusion here to the new covenant, right? But I don't. My sense isn't that the Jewish leadership was trying to impose the old covenant upon the Jews, and Jesus saying, "Out with the old and in with the new." They were trying to impose their own system, their foreign system, their humanized system onto the Jews, and that's what Jesus was pushing back against.
Okay, great. Let's see. Okay, let's do 2 minutes on this.
All right.
What's your opinion of accountability relationships?
Well, I think they're valuable. I think they're really important. And I think they are the things that have the greatest power. Well, see, one of the greatest tools to give power to transformation in our lives. That is, when we have other Christian people in our lives to whom we answer, that have visibility of our lives, that have the ability to speak into our lives, to speak correction into our lives, that provides tremendous opportunity for growth compared to someone who is living kind of in isolation and in secrecy. Things that are done in the dark have a power over us that they do not have when they are brought out into the light. That's the way I like to think of it. There have been different times in my life with varying degrees of accountability, but I realize when I'm particularly threatened with a certain type of temptation, that bringing someone that is close to me into my life where there is a commitment for me to be completely open about my behaviors in certain areas.
And you give them permission to ask you hard questions.
Exactly. It's amazing the power it has to take the force out of the temptation. You take that which is in the darkness and you bring it out into the light. So I am really in favor of those kinds of things. I think they should be a standard kind of. We should have lots of relationships like that where people that are closer to us have access to us, and we've given permission to speak into our lives like that, and also to be vulnerable by exposing areas of weakness of our own lives. And I think this is just a powerful tool of change. It takes some integrity to keep your word on this. So there's a necessary amount of maturity that's required in order to accomplish it, but
and
I think
the person
it's
that
great.
You're confiding in also, because obviously they have to keep confidences.
Right. And that,
so you want to make sure you're confiding in the right person.
Exactly.
And somebody who also is comfortable enough with you to ask you those questions.
Yes, that's right. And this means that wives are not always the best accountability partner for husbands. Depends on the issues, frankly, and vice versa. So you have to choose your accountability partner wisely, since you are revealing so much. Sometimes you're revealing information that it's not good for other people to be aware of, even a spouse, in my opinion, at least.
Yeah. Depends on the kinds of things that you're asking somebody
exactly.
to accountable on.
Yeah.
Okay, great.
If I'm dealing with my kids and having a hard time in the way I express myself, my wife's the best person because she can see what's going on. She can hold me accountable there. Other issues, though, it might be better for me to have a man in my life that I can talk to.
Thanks very much, Greg.
You're welcome.
That's it for this episode. You can send us questions on Twitter. Use hashtag STRask, and that's the name of the podcast, which we post every Monday and Thursday, available in all the usual places. I'm Melinda the Enforcer with Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.